Let us continue to worship God by giving our attention to the reading of God's holy word, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. This is a verse that many of us are familiar with. It's a wonderful benediction or words of blessing that the Apostle Paul gives at the end of his second epistle to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 14, we find this wonderful Trinitarian blessing for God's people, not only in Paul's day, but because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit has preserved this word for us today, it is a blessing for each one who looks to God in childlike faith. Hear now the word of God, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are indeed the fount of every blessing. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit even now, that we might give attention to your word, that we might know more of your grace, more of your love, and more of your fellowship, that we might know the greatness of your salvation and the greatness of your love for your church that transforms us as we look to you. So grant us your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at some point before my wife Sally and I got married, we gave each other gifts. She gave me a special gift that she purchased in her travels in Greenwich, England. It was a watch, a wonderful watch that she picked up where time begins in Greenwich, England. I gave her a tennis racket that I purchased at the Greenville Country Club, where I was a teaching pro at the time. And she was very appreciative. She's very long-suffering. You know, you can't learn to be long-suffering unless you suffer long, right? So I'm often an instrument of that. But anyway, that watch broke several times, and I finally had to just kind of give up wearing it. And I don't think there's been strings in that tennis racket for years. She uses a different racket now. And every time I think about that, I think about the fact that in marriage, the greatest gift you give your spouse is not something. It's the gift of yourself. The gift of yourself, faithfully and unreservedly and sacrificially. So it is with God and His love for His church. The greatest gift that God gives to His people is not some thing detached from Himself, no thing in creation. It is the gift of the triune God Himself. And the Apostle Paul highlights that for us at the end of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul has been trying to deal with a young church that already had strife and schism, and so he's trying to cultivate within the Corinthian church grace and love and fellowship. And the ultimate way he does that is he reminds them of the grace, love, and fellowship of their triune God. And that's what I want us to be reminded of tonight. The grace, love, and fellowship of the one true and triune God. So let's consider this passage under its three natural divisions: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. One of my professors and mentors in seminary used to tell us, the greatest thing that we as the church have to offer this needy world, and oh how we're reminded even today with the shootings in Baton Rouge, more shootings in Baton Rouge, how needy our world is. The greatest thing that we have to offer a darkened, needy world is the Trinity, the triune God Himself. And here we have Him presented to us. First of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, I want you to notice, first of all, the order that Paul uses in naming the divine persons. It's rather interesting. Typically, in Scripture and in our way of talking about the Blessed Trinity, the adorable Trinity, we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here, Paul chooses to name the Son before the Father and then the Spirit. And there are various understandings of why he might have done this. Perhaps it's because he's been emphasizing the work of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, throughout this epistle. And so he begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus. Or in other epistles, Paul uses the simple benediction of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And perhaps he's just tacking on the other persons of the Godhead in this particular benediction. Some have said Paul is seeking to show that the Son is equally God with God the Father. That's what the theologian Pelagius said. I don't normally quote Pelagius, but that's what he said. He said Paul was seeking to address those in the first century who believed that the Son was somehow less God than God the Father. And so he, in order to show that God the Son is just as much God as God the Father, he names the Son first in this instance. But I think John Calvin actually had it right when he gave his understanding of the reason why the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned first in this Trinitarian benediction. He said that this is the order in which we come to know and experience the triune God. This order reflects something of the way in which we come to know and experience the triune God. Now, from God's perspective, it's love and then grace. God's matchless, manifold, overflowing love motivates him to give his only begotten Son, to demonstrate grace to us. But from our perspective, the first thing that we see is the grace of the incarnate, crucified, risen Savior. That's what we see. That's the first thing, that's the first true thing in this fallen world that we see that lets us into the character of God and His gospel. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as sinners under the curse of God, need a gracious mediator first, before we can apprehend the love of God for us. In other words, the first redemptive act that we as sinners see is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the grace of the stricken, smitten, and afflicted Jesus that we come to know the love of God the Father. This benediction is not the first time in this letter to the Corinthians that Paul mentions the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he reminded the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." There is the summation of the grace of the Lord Jesus. He humbled himself. He became poor for us that we might become eternally rich in him. In our pride, we as human beings have tried to take God's place. We have tried to usurp his place as God and King. But here's the good news. In his grace, God has taken our place. On the cross of Calvary, he took our place What an amazing exchange. We shake our fists at God. We take his place, want to take his place in our pride. He, in response to that, humbles himself and takes our place on the cross, takes the sin that we have committed on himself, and bears the judgment that we deserve. Grace has been defined through the acrostic G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is through the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can know the riches of God's salvation, forgiveness of all our sins, eternal abundant life in glory, peace with God through the Lord Jesus. And it is, again, not merely grace as something God gives us apart from himself. By his grace, he gives us himself. In the words of Johnny Erickson Tada, God doesn't just give us grace, he gives us Jesus, the Lord of grace. So first of all, in Paul's benediction, we see something of the manifold beauty of the gospel in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, Paul mentions the love of God, the love of God the Father. Sometimes in his writings, Paul distinguishes between Jesus and the Father by calling Jesus Lord and the Father simply God. And thus we see an example of Paul using the term God, I believe, to signify God the Father. And he speaks here specifically of the love of God the Father. There's many things he could have said about God the Father, but here he mentions the love of God the Father. He uses the Greek word agape, which is that selfless, self-giving, self-sacrificial love. Sometimes it's translated as charity. He's speaking here of the generosity or the charitableness of the one true and living God. Sinclair Ferguson said this, God's love is the most awesome thing about him. It is not his justice, nor his majesty, nor even his blazing holiness. But the most amazing, incomprehensible, quote, unbelievable thing about God is his love for sinners. That's what shocks us, as it were, when it comes to God. His love for those who have rebelled against him. And God's love is the greatest of all loves. No other love compares to the love of God. When I tell our boys, my wife and I have two sons, and when I tell them that I love them, I'll ask them, now, who loves you most of all? And they always answer, God. I want them to know that as much as I love them, I can never love them like God the Father loves them. My love, as true as it is for them, my children, it is fickle, and it will fail to satisfy their deepest longings. But God the Father's love for us is perfect. It is unwavering. It is unyielding. Indeed, Jesus reveals to us in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 23, that God the Father loves his children with the same love with which he loves Jesus, the eternal Son. That is mind-blowing, heart-transforming love. There was a man preaching in prison one time. about the love of God the Father, and he told the inmates, "Men, if that don't flip your switches, you ain't got no switches." The incomprehensible love of God the Father. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." You say, how do I know if God is a God of love? How do I know if God loves me? You remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." What does that mean? He loved the world in this way. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And remember that Paul was seeking to encourage the Corinthian church to work together for the sake of the gospel. And he says that the cure for strife in the Corinthian church is the very love of God himself, the fatherly love of God. It is the only love that melts hardened hearts, that heals deep wounds, that removes real fears. As we experience the grace and forgiveness and love of God, we are motivated and equipped to love others. That love of God that can't be contained, as it were, within the three persons of the Godhead, but overflows to us. When that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we can't contain that love either. We must share it. We must show it to others. St. Augustine said, "Love is the beauty of the soul." As we love one another, we reflect something of the beauty of the love of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The other facet of this greatest gift that we have to offer the world, the greatest gift that God gives to us, the gift of himself, it involves the fellowship of the third person of the Holy Trinity, and therefore the first and second person too, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word fellowship here is a translation of the Greek word koinonia. It can refer to, it can mean participation or communion or fellowship or a close bond. And in the first century, it referred to business relationships. It could refer to legal contracts. It could refer to friendship or marriage. It could refer to the harmony that citizens of a particular land enjoyed with one another. It could also refer to real communion with God. The early church fathers called the Holy Spirit the bond of love between the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit, as you look throughout Scripture, he has this characteristic of being the bonder or the unifier. He unites every believer to Jesus in his death and resurrection life. And he unites us together as the people of God. That's one of the reasons why it's so hard to say goodbye to another believer when they must go onto another place or onto glory, because we have this bond as the people of God that is wrought for us in the blessed Holy Spirit. Dear friends, the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14 has been described as the richest benediction of the entire New Testament. It describes the rich reality, the most lavish gift imaginable, the gift of the triune God himself. Now, as with any gift, whether it's a watch or a tennis racket, or whatever it might be, the only way to enjoy that gift is to receive it. And God says that we don't have to earn the gift of the triune God himself. It's all been done for us. He says all we have to do is reach out the empty hands of faith. All we have to do is to trust him, to confess our need of him, to confess that we are sinners and that we need his grace, to confess that we are empty apart from him and that we need the love of the Father, and to confess that we are alone without him, and confess our need of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And when we do, the triune God, the God of charity, the God of generosity, is pleased to come into our lives and take up residence in our very hearts, that we might know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let's look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of gifts, the gift of yourself. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have not left us to ourselves and to wallow in the misery and the condemnation of sin. But you're a gracious, loving God who draws near to us in the gospel. Lord God, help each and every heart here to be open to you, to receive your grace, love, and fellowship. And work in us, Lord, that we, as a redeemed people, might be instruments, that we might point others to that grace, love, and fellowship as well. And Lord, with hearts of gratitude, we say, thanks be to the Father. Thanks be to the Son. Thanks be to the Spirit, our God, three in one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.